All right, we're going to start out this saying good morning to the Thursday morning group because we are re-recording the Tuesday night lesson from lessons 12 and 13 because it did not record. So we'll address everything to you guys this morning and you can feel privileged because we don't usually get to do that. So welcome. We're going to get started on our Disciplines of a Godly Woman lessons 12 and 13. I'm very thankful to have you guys all here listening. I want to do a little review. We've been through so many different lessons and chapters and disciplines that it's good to take some time just to stop and think back. We've come to the chapters under our heading of relational disciplines that encourage us in the disciplines of marriage and nurturing. You may remember that there are individual disciplines and corporate ones. And so right now we're in the under the address of corporate ones. You may be wondering, how does being married or bringing up children qualify as a spiritual discipline? Or how does singleness that was taught in the last chapter fall into the category of spiritual disciplines? Well, let's take a moment and recall our definition of what these spiritual disciplines are. One of the definitions said, habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that are routinely practiced in order to promote spiritual growth. And I'll say that one more time. Habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that are routinely practiced in order to promote spiritual growth. We maybe don't think of marriage, singleness, or nurturing children as spiritual habits for growth that we discipline ourselves in. But I think how our author presents them in these chapters is instructive and it fits into our understanding of discipline or spiritual training. We learned earlier of the discipline of submission in chapter 3. And in it, we talked about how submission is yielding to the authority of another or to keep oneself under the will of another. And the one we always submit to is God. In fact, the author says on page 35 in your book, if you want to turn to it, she said, bringing ourselves into submission to his will in everything is the key to being a godly woman. It is also the path to joy. So understanding this foundational truth, we can then apply it to the areas of singleness, marriage, and nurturing. Each one of these is a calling from God. And if we are in a season of life where we find ourselves in a one flesh relationship with children to care for, or maybe not either of these, we can know without a doubt that this is God's perfect will for us. The discipline comes in when we willingly yield to God's will for us to walk faithfully and obediently in that pasture that we are called to. If it's singleness, then we are to live as a believer, as Cynthia taught us, submitting ourselves to his sanctifying work in our singleness, serving his kingdom joyfully with our time and our talents. And if we are married, we submit to God's specific will for the covenant of marriage. And I'm quoting this from the book, and that's to reflect the relationship of Christ and his bride, spoken of in Ephesians 5, displaying the sacrificial love and submission that a marriage is built on. This is the foundational discipline of marriage, our author says on page 145. And then as we will discover in chapter 13, all of us as women, because of our gender, are called to be nurturers. This may be a new concept for you, one we'll explore more shortly, but it's clear in scripture that there is a discipline of nurturing. And it's specifically to the idea to nourish, develop, or complete the training of children, a task that is passed on to us through Eve, the mother of all living. Walking faithfully and obediently in this calling to bring up children in the Lord is a discipline of nurturing. We can all take part in this, whether we have children or not, singles, married without children, widows, grandmas, or moms of small and large families can all be nurturers. And we'll see many examples of how this practically works out in the next chapter. But for now, we're going to focus on the discipline of marriage. Let me say up front that marriage, the covenant relationship God designed between man and woman, is a wonderful thing. God wisely designed it for our good, our blessing, and our sanctification, all to bring him glory. But just as in singleness, we can be discontent with God's will for us, we can do the same thing in the marriage relationship. We often will spend our single days and years longing for a special relationship, and then when we enter into the marriage union, our sinful, selfish hearts long for something different, either to be single again or to find a newer, better model. I think this is so common because, number one, we have sinful, deceitful hearts that are seldom satisfied. And number two, marriage just doesn't fit our expectations. Especially when these expectations have been built on worldly ideas of love and romance and not God's word. Well, our author starts out talking about what a successful marriage is in God's eyes. We have to throw out all our preconceived notions, fairy tale ideas, and current high-profile relationships, and instead look at scripture to find it. Barbara Hughes also gave a beautiful real-life example of the successful marriage her parents had. I say successful, it wouldn't be termed that in the world's eyes, because if you read it, you know that it was a long journey of ups and downs, pain, tears, beauty, unexpected trials and hardship, and years of what looked like absolute failure and hopelessness. But in the end, God got the triumphant glory. If you haven't read it, please do. It's on pages 142 through 144 in your book, and it definitely puts the picture of Christ's love on display. You may shed some tears, but it's worth it. Well, for tonight, as we talk about marriage success as defined by the Lord, I want to focus on two passages that will equip you and I for the discipline of marriage. They are found in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. In Genesis 2, 18 through 24, we will read about our biblical function as helpmates to our husbands. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, we'll discuss our call to submission and then see how the attitude of respect is the umbrella over all our role as wives. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 18 through 24. So Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, in God's very good world, Adam had one need. He was alone. It was not good, God said. And what was God's solution? It was a relationship, but not just any relationship. You notice that he brought all kinds of animals and birds to Adam to name, but no helper suitable or comparable to him was found. It was not until God took an actual part of Adam's body and fashioned it into a woman that he found his complement, his helper suitable. She was the answer to man's aloneness and the answer to his relational need, so much so that when the two come together as one family, God declared them one flesh. Many women today, even in the church, read this account and they bristle at the implications. Man was made first? Woman was taken out of man? Her role is to be a servant? I don't have to tell you that this idea is completely rejected today, either outright or it's dismissed by reinterpreting it to make it more suitable for modern times. But we who believe in the authority and inerrancy of God's word can't get around what God has designed. We must embrace it. Part of the problem today is the wrong conclusion drawn from this text. People wrongly assume that this means that men and women have different value in God's eyes. One is important because of the leadership role and one's less valuable because we're just a helper. But that's not what scripture says. Both men and women were made in God's image. In Genesis 1:27, we read that. We have equal value as humanity before him. What is true is that we have different roles and function. Both roles are equally valuable in God's economy, leading and helping. So let's see if we can be convinced of this by scripture. We have a few scriptures to look at, and one of them is John 14:16. So if you could turn there. In these verses that we're reading, we'll see how the Lord's role and the Holy Spirit's role is defined as helper. So John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Then turn over to John 16, 7 and 8. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then also let's look in the Old Testament in Psalm 54. And we'll see who else is our helper in this verse. Psalm 54, verse 4 says, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. So what do these scriptures tell us? I think that we can clearly discover that helper is not a second-rate position. It is so valuable that one of the persons of the Trinity holds that office specifically, and even God himself is called our helper. Jesus Christ in Matthew 20:28 is said to have come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Truly, the role of helper, servant, are not second class or unimportant in Scripture. This is a calling that we can embrace joyfully and discipline ourselves to walk in. So what does this look like practically in marriage, though? While there's a wide variety of ways to be a helper, you have to discover what that looks like in your marriage. Remember, God designed you to be a helper suitable for your husband. I think in general, we can all be help to our husbands in the categories of spiritual help, helping them with physical needs, and even areas of emotional needs. But what that looks like practically will be different for each of us. So I'll give a couple examples. You may have a husband who is very self-sufficient and independent, and he doesn't have, it seems like, a lot of needs or ways that you can help him specifically. Maybe you just doing your thing in the home and taking the care of the children is the best thing. But I think even with husbands who are not having long lists of things that they need us to help them with, we can develop or cultivate the attitude of a helper for them by being prayerful about having that attitude, praying for them, and even asking them from time to time, how can I help you? Is there a way I can share your burden this week? Those kind of questions will keep us in an attitude and spirit of a helpmate. Well, you may also have a husband who does have many physical needs due to maybe either a demanding job or maybe they have health issues. Your help for them could involve many tasks, from errands during the week, helping with finances, even menial jobs. In my home, since Tim, many of you know, has back problems, some of my helping list may be paper towel holder, shoe tire, sock putter on her. Those are some of the things that I do as his helpmate, and I know he really appreciates this. So if those are some of the tasks that you do, you may have to remind yourself often, this is my priority, and make sure that your own schedule is not so demanding that you're tempted to not help him because you're too busy. Well, others of you may have a husband who is most helped just by your being an encourager. He may have many emotional burdens and struggles and just need your support, listening ear, and your presence. They need to know you are in their corner and are committed to walk this path with them no matter what. And then I think we all need to remember in different seasons of life that the role helper looks like can change too. Your husband's needs may change. So don't get stuck thinking your role of helper will always encompass the same jobs. If things do change, maybe there's a job change, health issues that come up, you can thank God for new opportunities and for your calling of being a helpmate. Well, now we're going to shift our focus to Ephesians chapter 5. Submission is the other high calling and role a wife has in the marriage relationship. So if you can turn in your Bibles now to the New Testament, book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start all the way down in verse 21. Verse 21 says, And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. All right, in that long passage, we're going to start up at the beginning in verse 22, this command here is to the wives. We are to willingly subject or arrange ourselves under the leadership of our husbands. And we do this, the comparison is, as we would to the Lord. This is a clear command. It's easy to understand, but we find ways to get around it, justifying our not submitting. For justifying ourselves to not submit in some ways or making excuses for ourselves. I'd like to read a quote by our author on the bottom of page 148. Here she was talking about how God had designed a beautiful order in Ephesians 5, but there's one problem, and it's a big one. She said, "We don't live in an ideal world or with ideal men who perfectly follow the Ephesian instruction to love their wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. Like Adam, many husbands fail to lead or sacrificially love. And like Eve, many wives rationalize about submission, inwardly mouthing Satan's condescending question, 'Surely God didn't really say that.'" So we are clear in God's word, even though this is the situation and sin has impacted us, God doesn't give us any wiggle room. In three of the New Testament passages, our author tells us, where women are called to submit to their husbands, an important phrase is added to the end of these verses. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "We submit as to the Lord." In Colossians 3, verse 18, it says that we are to submit as is fitting in the Lord. And then finally in 1 Peter 3:1, it says, "in the same way." And when it uses this phrase, it's pointing back to 1 Peter chapter 2 that just told us about how Christ submitted to the Father's will in all things, and he trusted him to judge righteously. So we are called to respectfully submit to our husbands in everything, as we would to our Lord, even though they aren't sinless like Christ, nor perfect leaders. And we trust God that he knows our situation. He sovereignly gave us the husband we have, and he will in the end judge righteously and cause all things to work together for our good, even a difficult marriage relationship with a disobedient husband. There's a quote on your page on your worksheet from page 150. The author said, "Submission to our husbands begins and ends with trusting God." And I think that's the heart of the issue. Do we really trust God? Well, now that we've recognized the call to submit, what does submission practically look like? Just like being a helpmate, being subject to our husbands can vary in the practical outworking in different marriages. Again, God's word instructs us to be submissive to our own husbands. Let's not compare ourselves to our sisters in Christ. We can't say, for example, "Well, Susie's husband lets her do this," or "Jackie's husband never expects her to do this." We have all different varying husbands. Don't compare yourselves to each other. Some husbands may want more control and others not so much. Maybe your husband wants you to take over most of the finances, and that's helpful to him to have you oversee that. And he wants to know just the basics about it. Another husband may want to do all of the finances himself and expect you to call or ask him if you're going to spend over such and such an amount. My encouragement to all of us is to ask the Lord to give us a submissive heart in all areas. I know I could take all night to give you many examples of how to submit, but for everything I bring up, there could be 10 variances and more questions. So the bottom line is we want to not have any holdout areas. We can't look around and say, oh, well, I think I'm 85% submissive to my husband, when that other 5, 10, or 15% is something that you intend not to do for him. It's not just a struggle area. It's an area you don't want to be submissive. We cannot call ourselves submissive if there's truly areas that we don't want to line up under their leadership in. And then, because that is exactly what submission is. It's we are following them, submitting to their leadership, especially in those areas that we don't agree with. So this can be hard in many situations, and since I wouldn't be able to address all of them tonight, my wisdom for each of you is to find one older godly woman that you can speak to about these things, that can give you discernment, that can give you an outside perspective. And your focus should be, when you get together with this lady, on your response and your obedience, not on your husband's flaws. Well, one thing I do want to address before we move on is there a time not to submit? And that's a good question. Well, according to scripture, the only time is when submitting to your husband causes you to go against God's direct commands. That's why it says to submit as to the Lord. We don't follow them into sin. And if you're having a concern on an area and you need help with that, again, see an older godly woman. Some things, though, that submission is not, we do need to talk about that. Being submissive doesn't mean that you suffer silently or that you never call your husband to account for their sin. As we submit to the Lord, we do want to walk as a sister in Christ to our husbands. And so there will be times when we need to come alongside them. We need to point out their sin, particularly if they're in sin in a area, in a pattern, and they need help. Those are things that would be addressed by, like, Matthew 18. We walk in a way where they're able to come to us and confront us on things, and we would do the same for them. Yet we do this with gentleness and respect. Well, and that's what leads into the last character quality that I like to bring up as we consider the discipline of marriage, and that is respect. Hopefully you were able to study this word out as part of your homework, and it may have surprised you what it means. By addressing this issue of respect, God's word gets at our role from a heart level. We can be outwardly submissive and go through the motions of being a helpmate, even while our hearts are grumbling. But Ephesians 5 ends Paul's teaching on marriage with, "Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." This word respect, if you looked it up in the Greek, is the word phobio, or fear. And there are several verses that we'll look at tonight where this word is also used. So it's a word that is meaning a reverent awe, and it's used often to describe our fear in relation to the Lord. And I think it's just such a weighty word. And if you think about today, just the way women view husbands, or husbands are portrayed in families on TV, we've just totally lost that idea of that kind of respect. So let's look up some of these verses. We'll start in Revelation 14:7, where this word fear is used, which is also translated respect in Ephesians 5. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, "And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." Again, this verse is used in Revelation 19, verse 5, or this word, excuse me, Revelation 19, verse 5. And here I'll read, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I'd like to finish with 1 Peter 2:17, because here in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 2:17, we see this idea of fear, I think, in two different ways, and I think it's important to see this. First, in 1 Peter 2:17, it says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, if you'll move on to 1 Peter 3, in verse 6, we read, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And the reason I bring this one up is I think this phrase, "Sarah called Abraham Lord," shows that respectful attitude that she had towards her husband. But it wasn't a fear that was afraid or scared to do the right thing. And we have to keep that in balance and in mind. We're not afraid to point out sin. We're not afraid to say, "I can't do this. This is against God's word." But we do respect their position, just as she respected Abraham's. So, even though our husbands may not always act worthy of our respect, we respect the position God gave them. It's a God-given position of authority in your home. That position is a hard task. They are the ones that are have the responsibility of leading our families spiritually. And we can either make that harder for them or easier for them with our response. Well, I think we also need to talk about practically what respect looks like in the home. Well, here's a few things that it's not. It's not questioning every decision he makes. It's not manipulating him with tears or pouting or a cold shoulder. It's not threatening, and it's not second guessing his motives. But some of the things that respect is, it is evaluating our thoughts and repenting of disrespectful ones. We have to remember God knows them. It's also speaking with kindness and gentleness and loving words, even when they are undeserved. I think it also might be a good thing for each of us to ask our husbands, "What attitudes or actions communicate my respect for you?" Maybe on the flip side, what attitudes and actions communicate disrespect for you? I think this might be helpful for us to hear it, even though it's hard. Well, to finish off this chapter on marriage, it is a discipline because it's a calling that we remain in. Helping, submitting, and respecting are our habitual practices that we must exercise in order to grow in godliness. The marriage relationship is a wonderful thing, but it can be hard and it takes discipline to see it through to the end. Okay, well, we're going to move on to chapter 13 now, the discipline of nurturing. Nurture isn't an often used word in our day and age. The act of it has all but been abandoned in modern homes. The word, our author tells us, literally means the act of nursing, to suckle or nourish. We've developed it to use in a broader meaning of to further the development of or to train. We all benefit at a young age from a mother's nurturing care. And our author, Barbara Hughes, concludes on page 158. You can read this quote on your worksheet. "It then follows that if a woman's gentle touch is missing, society will surely degenerate." And I think we see that all around us. Being a nurturer is distinctly female. We learn this from the first three chapters of Genesis. The female gender is the only one to conceive life and is specifically designed with the unique parts to sustain and grow life within them. That is why the first woman was called Eve in Genesis 3:20, which means the mother of all living. Is being a nurturer then for all women, even if they don't physically bear their own children? Females in general. And we will look particularly at a passage in 1 Timothy 2 to see this, and then talk about practical ways we can all be walking in the discipline of nurturing, even if we're single, or married without kids, or in your later season of life without children in the home. So let's go ahead and turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read a difficult passage that many preachers have had a hard time interpreting. starting in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So I knew this was a difficult passage to interpret when I opened up the MacArthur Study Bible and the scriptures covered the 2 inches of the page at the top, and the rest of it was the notes on how to interpret this passage. So a word that is hard, what the crux of this verse 15 centers around, is that women will be preserved, or some versions may read saved, through the bearing of children. So this word is not always referring to the salvation of our souls, the word preserved or saved. So Paul, we know, first of all, that Paul is not adding to the gospel here. He is not saying that women will be saved by putting their faith and trust in Christ and bearing children. So what does he mean? Well, I've got some of this information from Barbara Hughes out of our chapter. I want to read the example and that she gave, and also from the MacArthur study notes, because I think they both give us an idea of what Paul is getting at. So Hughes said in her book, by living out your God-given role, that means not seeking a man's role, you will be donning a heart attitude that invites salvation and its attendant blessings. So I think what she was getting at here is those people who reject God's revealed word and roles for women are clearly rejecting his will as revealed in the scriptures. And so how would they be able to accept his will in other areas as far as the gospel? So I think this was helpful in understanding this verse. But also, John MacArthur goes on to say that as far as the context of this passage, we are talking about the fall and Eve's part in leading the human race into sin. So the saved here refers to deliverance from the stigma associated with the woman's part in all of that. Through deception and Eve's disobedience and usurping Adam's role, but through childbearing and by extension, nurturing and training children, women can be used in raising godly children unto the Lord. And this would be used in his kingdom for good. Well, hopefully these two things are helpful in your understanding. And the only reason I wanted to discuss this difficult passage is because it is saying something vitally important about women, what we were created for, and where we will find godly purpose. Well, you may be thinking, am I not included in this passage then because I don't have children? Absolutely not. As we said at the beginning, nurturing can extend to children who are not your own. This can take place through many avenues. One of those would be adoption and foster care. One of my favorite stories of missionaries is about Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India. She started an orphanage there and at times watched over 1,000 children in that orphanage, teaching them about Christ and the gospel. They called her Ama, and in their language, that means mother. I know many of you in this church today are able to participate in adoption and foster care. Many of the families here are doing this work to nurture children that are not their own. And while that isn't something that everybody can do here, we can all help by encouraging these families in the work they're doing, praying for them, giving to them, serving them. I asked one of the mothers recently who is involved in foster care how our church best supports them. And she had some really wonderful answers. She said, number one, just having someone to talk to that would listen to her in this body and know that they were praying for her. She felt like there were people with ears and arms open, ready to help her if she needed it. And then the second thing that she mentioned was that when they bring their children here, that they are welcomed so warmly by the church body. They are not thought of as different. People accept them. People love them in practical ways. And that was really a blessing to her to know that when they bring their foster kids here, that our church is so willing to love and accept them. So I just want to encourage everybody with that, because I think that's something that we can be encouraged by and excel still more in. Well, other areas that we can minister and nurture children in would be serving in children's ministries here through our church, or even in outreach programs. There's many things in our church that ministries, VBS, but outside of it, we also have Bible Club, where we are ministering to kids in a local elementary. These children come from very broken homes, and many of them need the nurturing that they are missing there. Even some organizations like Big Brother, Big Sister, those could be things that you could get involved in to nurture and care for and share the gospel with children that are not your own. Some of you might be here and you may be involved in nurturing your own grandchildren. That is a very powerful and needed ministry. We may be able to help single moms out, either in our church or people that we know outside the church. That can be a way to minister to them and their children and be an avenue for the gospel. Well, in this church, I just want to give a couple examples of how you have ministered to my children and in nurturing ways. I have a single friend here, doesn't have kids of her own. She has taken upon herself to encourage Peyton in her math, of all things, which is Peyton's least favorite subject. And she talks to her about it at church, and then even brought her a smoothie one day just to encourage her to persevere in her hard subject of math. There are other ladies here. I know an older saint who recently invested in the girls in her Sunday school class. She doesn't have grandchildren of her own, and maybe not any on the horizon, but she took a day to invite these girls to her home for a tea party. They sat outside under a willow tree, and she made them special food and shared scriptures with them and prayed with them. And that was very precious to me. That was when Peyton was younger, and she got to be part of that. So all of these ways are valuable, important ways that you can help nurture children. Well, some of us are here and you do have children of your own in the home, and the nurturing opportunities abound. It can probably be overwhelming. The challenge for us can be that we would not grow weary in our endeavors. Another challenge would be not to be distracted by other things a woman can do. Ministry, work, hobbies, all those things can be hard to balance with our need to be nurturing our own children. The last thing I want to say is we also don't want to allow nurturing to become all about the physical outward appearances or pointing our children towards worldly success. I think this is a temptation in today's world that we need to have all these activities and fun things and outside things to offer our children, and it can pull us in so many directions that the time that we spend really nurturing their souls becomes less and less. Biblical nurturing should be the tender love and care a woman shows the children in her care that point them to the Savior, the gospel, and growth. And if it becomes something outside of that, then it is not really nurturing. Well, that was the end of those two chapters. We will go ahead and close now in prayer. And if you would close your eyes and fold your hands, we'll pray together. Heavenly God, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for just the encouragement from these passages, also the conviction. Lord, I know each of us probably has many areas that we can grow in. We pray that we would first and foremost submit our lives to you and your will and authority. Lord, we pray that we would have submissive hearts, and we pray that we would be willing to let your Spirit grow us in these areas. Give us the discipline we need, Lord, to continue and to persevere in these things. Help us also to be an encouragement to one another, to help each other in this race that we're running in, Lord. And Father, we thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit, who is our helper, for Jesus Christ too, that he served us through his death on the cross. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.